Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. I titled my message this morning because I did have another title on it, but it happened to be the title that was used last night at the church we were at. And I just didn't feel like I could use the same title because of their lack of content. It frustrated me, so I had to change the title. So, While It Is Dark is the title. I love Easter. The reason I love it is because of its miraculous nature and the significance of the importance of Easter. There's perhaps no more important event in human history than the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And I think the resurrection being fundamentally important for the death to make a difference. We're focused on Jesus on the cross, and that's what frustrates me about a Catholic crucifix. You know, growing up as a Catholic, we had crucifixes in every room, or at least in our bedrooms, and somewhere else in the house. And looking at a crucifix, what is it? It's Jesus on the cross. Well, he didn't stay on the cross. If he did, we'd be dead in our trespasses and sins. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. So the resurrection is as important to our salvation as his death is. This morning, I'd like to work through the resurrection of Jesus, why it's crucial, why it's an essential doctrine for the church. But I want to focus our time first on 6 p.m. Friday to sunrise Sunday. I want to focus on that time. That's why the title of the message is While It's Dark. While it's dark, when things look worst. We all know how we got to resurrection morning, but let's quickly run through the Passion Week leading up to the resurrection Sunday. It's Passover season, which means Jerusalem was just jam-packed with guests and with pilgrims coming from all over the Levant. They were there for the Passover celebration. Synagogues and homes would have been full of travelers. There would have been no place. Every open space would have been covered with people staying for the several days of the Passover celebration. Jesus was heralded as the Messiah coming into town from Bethany on what we call Palm Sunday. On Monday, Jesus curses the fig tree and cleanses the temple for the second time in his ministry. He goes in there destroying things, turning over tables, using a whip, and throwing everybody and the animals out of the temple courtyard. Jesus was more than just talking about love and grace in his ministry. There was also justice and holiness that he talked about. Then on Tuesday, Jesus had more confrontations in the temple and also gave his Olivet Discourse. When he's standing on the top of the Mount of Olives, looking over the Temple Mount in the temple and Jerusalem, and weeping over Jerusalem that they weren't going to follow. On Wednesday, we believe, was the day Judas went in and betrayed Jesus. On Thursday, Jesus directs the disciples to prepare the location for the Passover meal. Jesus then eats the Passover meal with his disciples on Thursday evening. This is when he institutes the Eucharist, the bread and the cup, the foot washing, and the agape love feast, like we celebrated last week. Following the events in the upper room, what we call the Last Supper, Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. I think the Garden of Gethsemane next to the Garden Tomb is one of the places I felt the most spiritual energy. I don't want to sound mystical and that kind of stuff, but I felt it from the dark side, being in Haiti at a voodoo burial ground, the dark energy that's there. being at the Garden Tomb in the Garden of Gethsemane is a place that I felt God more than, and I almost think in a physical sense I felt him there. Jesus left the Garden of Gethsemane, or in the Garden of Gethsemane, was arrested, and he goes through the torture and multiple sham trials that evening. Friday, he's sentenced to death in exchange for the freedom of Barabbas. Remember, crucify him, crucify him. Just days after exalting him as the Messiah. By noon Friday, Jesus is on the cross. The thorns pushed down across his skull. The scraping of those great big needles against the bone of his skull. The nails through his hands or his wrists and his feet, nailed to a cross. By 3 p.m. he's dead. And all of the events that happen, that Matthew records, that happened at the time that he was that he died on the cross. He completed his time on the cross by saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? There is this fracture of relationship between Jesus and the triune Godhead. By 6 p.m., when the Shabbat would begin, he's already in the tomb, having been placed in a borrowed tomb by Joseph of Arimathea, somewhere near the cross. So let's focus on that time now, from 6 p.m. to sunrise Sunday. Jesus' physical body lay lifeless in a tomb, hollowed out of a rock near the cross location. I don't know if Gordon's Golgotha and the Garden Tomb is the right ones. I know the picture of that scene, standing in front of the place where that rock was rolled in front, looking at the hillside. It looks like a face, like a skull. It was outside the city gates at the time. It could very well have been the place where Jesus died. We know the tomb was made for Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph requested permission to remove the lifeless body of Jesus and put it in a tomb before the beginning of Shabbat at 6 p.m. His body was hastily prepared and wrapped up. He wrapped it in a linen cloth, put some little bits of ointment on, but basically just wrapped it up. Jesus' body was dead. It was lifeless. But Jesus, the immaterial side of him, was not dead. Of course, the immaterial side comprised both the human and the divine. We call this the hypostatic union. I'm not going to pretend to understand it. I can't. I don't. I don't think I ever can. I'm not good at math, but I know when something is full, it's 100% full, and if it's got two things in it, they can't be both 100%. Right? It makes sense. But yet, the hypostatic union is Jesus is 100% God and 100% man at the same time in the same place. I can't pretend to understand how that works. Theologians for 2,000 years have tried to figure it out and can't. He didn't cease being either one when he died. He continued to be God and he continued to be man. The Apostle Paul tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, so we're always good. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. But that didn't apply to the people of Jesus' day. People that died before Jesus' death and resurrection. As dispensationalists, we understand that God deals with people with groups of people differently at different time periods, dispensations. In the church age, absent from the body means being present with the Lord. However, prior to the church age, the dispensation we call the age of law, believers didn't immediately go to heaven. We're not given a lot of information about this in Scripture. Very little, as a matter of fact. Where did believers during the Old Testament age, the age of law, where did they go? We only have really one glimpse into this through the teaching of Jesus. Jump over to Luke chapter 16, verse 19. I'm going to read a kind of a long passage. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with all that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. Other versions call it Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophet, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." From this account that Jesus gives us, we conclude that the Old Testament saints awaited an entrance to heaven. The use of the word Hades does not imply a place of torment. It was the common Greek word for the place of the dead, both paradise and torment. In our understanding of Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom being the location where both the believers and unbelievers waited their future locations, this would be where the immaterial Jesus went. The question would be, which side did he go to? The side that the rich man was in, or the side that Lazarus was in? The side of torment, or the side of paradise? We get some indication from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, starting in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And Jesus said to him, and he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This may be maybe not as definitive as it seems. Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." It's easy to read Luke 23 and equate it to where Lazarus went in Luke 16. The word paradise from Luke 23 is the Greek word paradisio or paradision, which is a Persian word that means park or enclosure. With that understanding of the word, the thief on the cross could have been with Jesus in enclosure, but on a different side. We know from Jesus' teaching of the rich man and Lazarus that there was a gulf of separation between the side of torment for the unsaved and the side of blessing for believers. But one enclosure, the place of the dead, Hades. We also know from the use of the word paradision, developed in Judaism to speak not just of the location, but something transcendent from time. In other words, speaking of Jesus' eternal kingdom. It was common to use this word to speak of the messianic kingdom, which the Jews thought would be eternal. Jesus could have been using the word in that way as well. I think that this is the most logical conclusion. Jesus was telling the thief that today he would be part of Jesus' kingdom. The Gospels don't address where the immaterial part of Jesus was from Friday evening until Resurrection Sunday morning. But Scripture's not silent on the issue. Jump over to the book of Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended from above all heavens, or far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Zero in on verse 8. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. The Old Testament teaching was that when anyone died, they went into a conscious existence, immediately knowing their eternal future. The common word for this place in the Old Testament was Sheol, or Abraham's bosom, exactly the same as the New Testament word Hades. The believers went into the paradise side, and the unbelievers went to the side of torment called Gehenna. Not a city in Ohio, but the place of torment. Why you would name a city that, I don't know. Linda has a sister that lives in Gehenna, and I've been there. It kind of is. Upon his death, the immaterial Jesus went into Sheol, Hades, Abraham's side. I'm going to make an argument for where I think he went, but I'm willing to say I'm not positive. We know from the totality of biblical teaching that death involves separation. In physical death, there is a separation of breathing and brain function. Can't be any brain function, and there can't be any breathing going on. Then there's physical death. Revelation 2:11 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The second death here speaks of the eternal separation from God of the unbelievers. Since God is omnipresent, this must be understood as not being a physical separation, but a spiritual separation. In the account of the rich man and Lazarus, there is a picture of a gulf of separation between where the rich man was in torment and where Lazarus was in paradise. I think upon his death, the immaterial Jesus descended into Sheol, Hades, and I think he was on the torment side. When there was sufficient separation between the sin he bore, our sin, and God the Father, it was time for the resurrection. As the immaterial Jesus was returned to the material Jesus, as that reunification occurred, the believers were captive. He brought with him the believers who were captive in that immediate or intermediate state of Sheol, Hades. So here's the picture. Jesus is in the torment side where the rich man went because he's paying the penalty of our sin. There had to be a spiritual separation between God and sin. That's my argument why he's on the torment side. And I don't think Luke 23, where it talks about Jesus telling the thief on the cross that he would be with him in paradise, is a sufficient enough argument to say he was talking about the paradise side of Hades. The use of that word paradision, I think, is much broader and gives us the ability to say that it's the messianic kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, that he would be part of. So I believe Jesus went into the torture side of Sheol. Now jump over to John chapter 20. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord, that he said these things to her." I love the picture there. Life returned to his physical body. He came out of the tomb, not seen by those he encounters in the garden, where all of the Old Testament saints, remember, they're in a non-physical, non-corporeal state. So they're not seen by those in the corporeal state. He comes out of the prison and with him, comes out of the grave, and those from the prison with him are there. Mary Magdalene sees him. They have the little bit of exchange. Her friend and Savior was dead, and now even his body was gone. The pain of that situation. I can't imagine the torment she was going through. I can't imagine how much emotion there was in doing that. She had spent years following Jesus. She had seen him do tremendous things. He was the Messiah. And then he was dead. And now the body was gone. Can you imagine the emotional state that would be? Mary Magdalene's there and sees Jesus is not in the grave. And her emotional state is just compounded even worse. Her Savior, her friend, was now dead. She spots Jesus, but doesn't recognize him. Perhaps it was the tears, or perhaps it was the overwhelming emotion of the weekend. Or perhaps her eyes were clouded by God for his glory. Thinking Jesus the gardener, she asked Jesus, "Where did you put the body? I'll go take him away." I don't know what there was about what he said. I don't know if it was a distinctive voice or if he called her in a way that he only used to speak of her. I don't know what made her recognize him, but she did. He said, "Mary." She recognized him and grabbed him with the tightest bear hug you could ever imagine. Look at closely how Jesus responds in verse 17. "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Don't cling to me. The word cling can mean both hang on to tightly or simply touch, and everything in between. The word has a pretty dramatic distance from simple touch to holding on too tightly. It's not a very specific word. Don't touch me. I've not yet ascended to my Father. Of course, we know the ascension happens 40 days later, right? But on the day of his resurrection, Jesus tells Mary to tell the disciples that he is ascending to his Father. That always seemed like a statement out of place to me. If he's going to be with them for 40 days, cooking breakfast on the beach and so forth for 40 days, why did he tell Mary to tell the disciples, I'm going to my Father? When it would be something that would happen in 40 days. I think Jesus was telling Mary to tell his disciples he was going to his Father right then. He told her, don't touch me, don't hold on to me, as I haven't yet been to my Father. But later in that day, Jesus appeared to the disciples and showed them his hands and side. John 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So there's some factoids in there that we need to, some pieces of evidence we need to pick up. On the first day of the week, that's Sunday, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. They were hunkered down. They were sequestered in the upper room. It was closed. Doors were locked. Windows were locked. There was no getting in, right? But there he showed up right in the middle of them. He stood among them. Just poof, there he is. Peace be with you. Yeah, I'm not really sure that peace was on their mind right then. There had to be a little bit of spookiness going on. When he said this to them, he showed them his hands and his side. The Greek word for showed is dikamine, which is much fuller than just showing. It has the weight of proving or explaining. I've seen a lot of wounds in my career, and I've discovered as a medic, the best way to examine a wound is to touch it. You gotta physically examine it. You gotta take bandages off and so forth. You gotta touch it. I believe that from the garden where Jesus was seen by Mary, Jesus ascended into heaven with the Old Testament saints in tow, leading them to heaven and in the presence of God. That's what Paul talked about. He led captivity free. Jesus returned to his Father and reported the mission accomplished. But more importantly, Jesus reestablished his relationship with his Father. I don't think we can ever understand the fracture of the relationship because we can't understand the relationship. Three persons in one God, the triune Godhead. Not three manifestations, three persons in one God. I don't get it. The closest we can get to that is what Nebuchadnezzar understands about the principle of nitrites that can be three different modes, I guess is the right word, at the same time in the same space. And once he's discovered that there actually is things in nature, there are things in nature that can be the same, three different things at the same time in the same space, he came to the conclusion that the Trinity was a true doctrine, and he became a Christian following that. But I don't understand it. I don't understand the Trinity. I don't understand the relationship of the eternal Godhead. Jesus submitting to the Father, the Father putting the plan together, the Holy Spirit carrying out the plan with Jesus. I don't understand how all of that works, how they're all three part of the triune Godhead. But Jesus bore our sins, as Paul would say, became sin for us. And the holiness, the righteousness of God required that sin to be dealt with. And it was dealt with in the torment of Hades while it was dark. Jesus cried from the cross, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There was some sort of fracture in the relationship between the Father and Jesus as Jesus became sin for us. Jesus came out of the grave victorious over sin and over death. He then took the Old Testament saints from Sheol to heaven for eternity. Then he returned to earth to engage with his disciples for the next 40 days. Remember, he was in a new corporeal state. It was no longer bound by time and space, but still had physicality. I don't understand how that works. But that's who Jesus is today. He spent the next 40 days with his disciples. He then publicly ascend into heaven, where he sits at the throne until the rapture. Angels would declare, "In like manner that you saw him go, you'll see him come back." That's what we call the ascension. But I think there were those periods when he came and went from the earth to heaven during those 40 days. Now, why is this important? The doctrine of the resurrection is important for the church for a number of reasons. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." That's the most important reason for the resurrection right there. If Jesus is still dead, if the crucifix is true, you're dead in your trespasses and your sin. You have no hope. We are still separated from God. Because if he's still dead, your sin has not been covered. It has not been cared for. It has not been propitiated. The wages of sin is death. If Jesus is still dead, then death is not conquered and we cannot live. The conquering of death ensures that we will have eternal life. Jesus became the first fruits of the resurrection. Not the first resurrected. There were several before him, but Jesus rose into a new glorified body, able to transcend time and space. I don't understand it. He's in a new glorified, in some ways corporeal body, but he transcends time and space. I'm finite, so I can't get the infinite. Maybe when I have a new glorified body, it'll make a little more sense, but I don't think I'll still understand how it can be. But that's who Jesus is today. Jesus' resurrection also demonstrates that God had the power to provide for the future that he promised. He raised Jesus from the dead. He didn't raise himself. I've shocked a lot of people with a defibrillator. I have never seen a person put the defibrillator pads on himself and go, clear, boom. He's dead, right? Dead guys don't go, clear. Doesn't work that way. The Father raised Jesus. Demonstrates the power that God has over life and death. By restoring life to Jesus' physical body, God demonstrated his almighty power. So this Resurrection Sunday, think about what Jesus' resurrection means. Think about what he did. The Creator, Sustainer got into the box that he created to pay the price he didn't know. He gave us eternal life by walking out of that tomb so that we can run out of that grave. What a day it was. Father, thank you for that reality. Thank you that you allowed us, you called us, you saved us, that you sent Jesus to the cross. He didn't stay on the cross. He went to the grave. He didn't stay in the grave. He came out of that grave, victorious over death and sin. That time when it was dark, he paid the price. That separation, what agony that had to be in. As he cried in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, let this cup pass from me. I don't think it was the physical pain so much as it was the spiritual pain of a separation that had never occurred and will never occur again, as he paid the price for us. Thank you, Father. Thank you for that reality. Thank you that today he does live. Thank you for calling us to be your children and giving us eternal life as proven by Jesus' resurrected life. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.